Our theme then this evening is an examination of dispensationalism. An examination of dispensationalism. And first of all, I want to give a summary of dispensational teaching. A summary of dispensational teaching. This is important because there may well be folks here who are not familiar with the term dispensationalism, but who may well recognize that they have indeed heard some of the doctrines of dispensationalism as it is described. So, what are the leading points of what is known as dispensational teaching? First of all, history is divided into seven. History is divided into seven dispensations. These are the dispensation of innocency, the dispensation of conscience, then of human government, then of promise, then of law, then of grace, then of kingdom. And Scofield, who may be taken as representative of the dispensationalist view, says in the Scofield Bible, page 5, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. He then also says, in Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, page 20, each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking his failure. Then the second point is concerning salvation and the gospel. Salvation and the gospel. You will readily grasp, I'm sure, that this view of dividing history into seven dispensations with a different test of man, the natural man in each one, implies different ways of salvation at different times. Sometimes this conclusion is implicit, and sometimes it becomes explicit. So, for example, Scofield Bible, page 1115, note 2, says, the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. So note that. He's saying it's no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. In other words, it once was. Lewis Sperry Chaffer states this in Dispensationalism, page 416. The essential elements of a grace administration, faith as the sole basis of acceptance with God, unmerited acceptance through a perfect standing in Christ, the present possession of eternal life, an absolute security from all condemnation, and the enabling power of the indwelling Spirit, are not found in the kingdom administration. So those things which are the fruit of the gospel of Christ, he says, they are not found in the kingdom administration. On the question of the gospel, the Scofield Bible, page 1343, tells us there are four gospels. Firstly, there is the gospel of the kingdom, addressed to the Jews, news of an earthly 1,000-year kingdom ruled over by Jesus, the Son of David. Then secondly, the gospel of the grace of God, the news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Then thirdly, the everlasting gospel, that is, after the church is raptured, that is, taken up out of the world, the good news that those saved during the great tribulation will enter the millennium reign. Then fourthly, that which Paul calls my gospel, which is a fuller development of the gospel of grace preached by Christ and the apostles. So that's salvation and the gospel. Then thirdly, dispensationalism on prophecy, Israel, the kingdom, and the church. First of all, the kingdom. The kingdom, according to dispensationalism, appears under the judges, the covenant with David, predicted under Messiah, announced by John the Baptist and Christ. The message of the kingdom consisted of a legitimate offer to Israel of the promised earthly Davidic kingdom designed particularly for Israel. However, the Jewish nation rejected their king. That's in Chafer's Systematic Theology, I think it's page 50. So the idea of Christ dying to save such sinners was something of an afterthought. Thus S.D. Gordon, in his work Quiet Talks About Jesus, page 114, says, "It can be said at once that his dying was not God's own plan. It was conceived somewhere else and yielded to by God. God has a plan of atonement by which men who were willing could be saved from sin and its effect. That plan is given in the old Hebrew code." So that gives us some idea of their view of the kingdom. Then their view of the church. If the atonement of Christ was merely a stopgap plan, then the church is simply a parenthesis. It's simply something in brackets, a temporary thing between God's dealings with Israel before and after. And so Chafer, Dispensationalism, page 57, says, "Judaism has its eschatology reaching on into eternity with covenants and promise which are everlasting. On the other hand, Christianity has its eschatology which is different at every point." Thirdly, the future. What do they believe about the future? Firstly, Christ's return is imminent. It could come any time. Secondly, Christ will come for his saints, that is, the rapture. The saints of God will be taken up and everyone else left. Thirdly, after a seven-year period, when the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Then fourthly, Christ will come with his saints. The living are judged, and the millennium kingdom established for 1,000 years, with Christ visibly reigning in Jerusalem, the temple rebuilt, and sacrifices offered. And then fifthly, Satan's little season prior to the final judgment. Then fourthly, what is their view of Scripture? Scripture is divided up into kingdom teaching and teaching for the church, because the kingdom and the church are seen as different things. And so the Old Testament does not address the church, and much of the New Testament does not address the church either. The kingdom of heaven is seen as regarded as referring to the Israelitish kingdom, ultimately established at the millennium, whereas the kingdom of God refers to the church age. More recently, some dispensationalists have stopped using the distinction between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God as the basis for their distinction, but nonetheless, the distinction is still maintained. Well, that is a rough summary of dispensationalism in its bald form. Not everyone who has picked up some of these ideas has picked up all of them, but that is the overall dispensational view. Secondly, reasons why dispensationalism is not biblical. Firstly, the Bible teaches that God is unchangeable. This means he is also almighty, all-knowing, and sovereign, and does not change his mind. He is the Lord God omnipotent that reigneth, Revelation 19, verse 6. He is the one who performs all his pleasure, and as we are told in Daniel 4:35, he doeth his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" The idea of God merely reacting and accommodating to something that is not part of his plan is obnoxious. The scriptures teach, Ephesians 1:11, that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And the idea that God tries something and it doesn't work, so he goes along with something else, is just the same basic error as the more recent openness of God idea, that God simply reacts to what happens. Whereas the living God is the Lord who changes not, the one with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, James 1:17. He is the strength of Israel that will not repent, for he is not a man that he should repent, 1 Samuel 15:29. So the idea of reducing the gospel to a makeshift plan of a confused God ought to be offensive to us. Then secondly, God is unchangeably holy and just, and there can be only one way of salvation. There can be only one way of salvation. Isaiah 6 verse 3, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We're told there of the seraphim veiling their faces, covering their faces, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Psalm 11, verse 6 to 7, "The righteous Lord loveth righteousness, therefore he shall rain fire and brimstone, snares, tempest, and a furious storm upon the wicked." Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." There is only one standard of divine justice, and therefore there are only two places where the full wages of sin are meted out. One is Calvary on behalf of the people of God. Christ bore the wrath of God to the full and without mixture. The other is hell, where those not saved by Jesus Christ will bear the undiluted wrath of God. And in the book of Romans, Romans 1:18 to 32 tells us, that shows us that all the Gentiles are sinners. Romans 2 shows us that all the Jews are sinners. Romans 3 tells us that all are condemned by the law of God, and that all sinners need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans 3 verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." That shows us that God has vindicated his righteousness by the death of Christ, because it's through the atonement of Christ that God in every age has justified those who trust in him. It was when we were without strength that Christ died for the ungodly. And therefore the idea of God setting before man some other way of salvation is simply false. We condemn multi-faith. I'm sure probably everybody here would say we disagree with multi-faith. We disagree with the liberals who say all sincere religions are essentially the same. They're just different paths of the same mountain, but all leading to the top. We say, no, Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But then dispensationalism is simply chronological multi-faith, whereas the liberal, the modern ecumenist, he says there are several ways now. The dispensationalist says there's only one way at the moment, but there has been a series of different ways. He is, in that sense, no different from the multi-faith practitioner. And it is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ to ever say that any sinner, ever since the fall of man or to the end of the world, will ever be saved by any other way than the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also, secondly, under this point, the Bible teaches that there is one moral law which defines sin. The Bible teaches there is one moral law which defines sin. Now, we looked at this last month, so I'll just give a very brief summary of it. There is one standard, the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments, which defines what sin is. The Ten Commandments differ from the ceremonial law in that they were written in tables of stone. In that the ceremonial laws about priesthood and sacrifice was a form of worship appointed by God until Christ came. But the Ten Commandments are a permanent expression of God's holiness as it bears upon human conduct in this world. The Ten Commandments take up the creation ordinances established at the beginning of marriage, family, Sabbath, labor, and they are permanent definitions of right and wrong for all men everywhere. The Lord Jesus expounded the Ten Commandments. He didn't replace it. He expounded them in the Sermon on the Mount. And the biblical teaching on love is not an alternative to the Ten Commandments, because the law of God actually commands us to love God and to love our neighbor. The Lord Jesus said, ask which were the two great commandments. The first is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And he says, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So that there is no law of love, distinct from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, with all their application to the thoughts and the intents of the heart, tell us how to love God and to love our neighbor. And so the apostles appeal to the Ten Commandments. They don't confirm which of them still apply. They appeal to them to confirm what they are saying themselves. James 2, 9 to 11 to 12. He that shall be guilty in one point is guilty of all, and so on. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2 tells children, obey your parents in the Lord. For the commandment, thou shalt honour thy father and thy mother, is the first commandment with promise. Romans 13, verse 8 to 10, the Ten Commandments are again appealed to as the standard for the Christian. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, love there is not an alternative to the law. The law defines the proper channels for love to express itself in concrete terms. And the Spirit of God enables the converted sinner, the Christian, to keep these commandments. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That means walking after the Spirit means the Spirit enabling us in loving gratitude to follow the commandments of God as summed up in the Ten Commandments. So if you love the Savior, you will keep the Ten Commandments. And this law defines what sin is. In 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." So the law, the Ten Commandments, defines what sin is in thought, word, and deed. And it is this law that Christ kept, fulfilling all righteousness. It is the transgression of this law that Christ bore the penalty of in the place of his people on the cross of Calvary. And it is this law that defines the holiness of the people of God as they are sanctified by the Spirit of God. So the gospel does not make void the law through faith. God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Romans 3:31. So the law simply is the permanent, the moral law that summed up in the Ten Commandments is the permanent standard of right and wrong. It shows men their sinners. It shows their need of Christ, who fulfilled that law and who bore the penalty of its transgression. Then thirdly, the Bible teaches that there is only one gospel. The Bible teaches that there is only one gospel. On this point, first, Old Testament believers were saved by Jesus Christ. Old Testament believers were saved by Jesus Christ. John 8:56, the Lord Jesus says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." In Galatians 3, we referred to it in the earlier service. In Galatians 3, verse 8, we read, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." In verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," that's talking about the covenant with Abraham, "in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul." Abraham was saved through faith in the coming Savior. So was Moses. We're told that he esteemed the reproach of Christ more than the pleasures of the treasures of Egypt. Hebrews 11:24 to 26. In Romans chapter 4, the apostle argues from Abraham that Abraham was justified by faith. He quotes Psalm 32, which we were singing, to show that David also was justified in the same manner. And then he says in verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." So then, Abraham, David, Moses, they were justified because they were born of the Spirit and therefore made willing to trust in the coming Saviour, whose merits were imputed to them, even though the event of Calvary had not yet taken place. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. We've seen that. We saw it earlier on in the service. Hebrews 4 verse 2, speaking of those who perished in the wilderness, we read that the gospel was preached to them as well as to us, but it was not mixed in their hearts with faith in them that heard it. So they could not enter in because of unbelief. Why did the Israelites fall in the wilderness? Because of unbelief. Unbelief of what? Unbelief of the same gospel that is preached to us and was preached to them. One gospel. And the law did not make void the promise. The whole law given under Moses did not alter the way of salvation. It was given to expose sin and the sacrifices to teach the people concerning Christ, the Lamb of God, who was yet to come. The law was never intended to save. It was never intended to save. Galatians 2:21, "For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 8 and 9. "The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whereas the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." And then in chapter 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." It is not possible. They were never intended to take away sin. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were never intended to be the means of any sinner being justified by God. They were intended not as a way of salvation, but to teach concerning Christ, in whom salvation was to be found. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." These other lambs and sacrifices, they couldn't. They never were intended to. They were intended to teach and to point to Christ, the Savior. Then fourthly, the Bible teaches that there is only one kingdom. The Bible teaches that there is only one kingdom. First here, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But if you turn to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Or when the disciples were sent out, Matthew 10 and verse 7. "As ye go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But then in Luke chapter 9 and verse 2, "And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Same instance. One, it says the kingdom of heaven. The other, the kingdom of God. Or in Matthew 19 and verse 23 and 24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. He's not talking about two different things. He's giving two parallel expressions. One kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, where God is, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace. No other kingdom is of any use to poor, helpless sinners. In Matthew 21:43, we have the kingdom taken from the Jews and given to a nation that shall bring forth the fruits thereof. The same kingdom that was taken from the Jews is given to the Gentiles. Now it is true that the term the kingdom of heaven can be used of the kingdom as it became manifest with the coming of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, in Matthew 11, verse 11, we read, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now there the kingdom of heaven is used in the sense of the kingdom as now manifest. But it's not a completely new, it's a new stage of the kingdom. This becomes clear if you turn to Matthew 8 verse 11. And at Matthew 8, 11, and I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So it doesn't, the other verse, Matthew 11, 11, doesn't mean John the Baptist isn't in the kingdom of heaven. It means that the kingdom of heaven as then manifest. That's the sense in which it's used. Otherwise, how are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven with those from the east and from the west? And this kingdom refers to the same people as the church, in the sense of the professing church. The church is mixed on earth. The parables teach us that. The 10 virgins, the wedding garment, marriage feast of the king's son, and so on. The kingdom idea expresses the truth that the whole lives of the true church member are under the authority of the king, not simply when they're gathered in the organized, instituted church, where Christ is acknowledged as king, but as they disperse and live in their homes, in their workplaces, and so on, they own Christ as king over them. So in the general sense, the kingdom and the church are the same. Provided by church, we mean the people of God in all their lives and all the whole of their lives in this world and in every area of life. And so Christians are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that will be perfected in eternity. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 tells us we're called unto his kingdom and glory. Then fifthly, the Bible teaches that the church is neither an interlude nor an afterthought. The Bible teaches that the church is neither an interlude nor an afterthought. On this point, firstly, there was a church in the Old Testament. There was a church in the Old Testament, and Israel was its outward form. In Exodus 12, verse 6, we read of the congregation of the assembly of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, in many places, we read of the congregation of the Lord, the assembly of the Lord. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. In our Bibles, the words assembly and congregation are translations of two Hebrew words, which when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, these Hebrew words were rendered by the Greek words for synagogue and church. Church is ecclesia. And in Exodus 12:6, you have both of these words. It was the church of the synagogue of the church of Israel. In other words, the words used of Israel indicate that Israel was the church. And that's why in the New Testament, the word church is used of Israel. In Hebrews 10 verse 12, there is a quotation from the Greek version of Psalm 22 verse 22, where we read, in the midst, I will declare thy name among my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's Hebrews 2 verse 12. Now it's talking about Christ among all his people. But David in Israel, in Psalm 22, verse 22, was a forerunner and pointing to Christ. And David is described as the Lord's anointed in the midst of the assembly, the church of Israel. more simply, Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Acts 7 verse 38. Stephen defending himself upholding the truth before the council. He says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai." The church in the wilderness. That's talking about Israel. Israel in the wilderness is the church in the wilderness. Israel was the outward form of the church. It was a mixture. They weren't all regenerate. They weren't all born again. It was a mixed church, but it was the outward form of the church. And so when the Lord Jesus told the disciples, "On this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16:18, or when he told his disciples, "If thy brother offend against thee, go and speak to him between him and thyself alone, and if he will not listen to thee," and so on, "take it to the church," Matthew 18:17, he wasn't using a term that they had no idea what it meant. They were quite used to the idea of the church. Israel was the church. Now a very corrupt church. But they knew what the church was. Israel was the church. Israel was governed by elders. That's why in the New Testament we don't read of the start of the eldership, because they were used to the idea of elders. The word synagogue is even used of a Christian assembly. James 2 verse 2. "If one come among you, come into your assembly with a gold ring and fine raiment," and so on. In Psalm 80 verse 8 and following, Israel is described as a vine. Christ takes that language and says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." Some of the branches are genuine, fruit-bearing branches. Some only have a nominal connection, and so they're barren. It's the church of God. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, it is the professing people of God and their children. And that's why in Romans 11, which we read, one continuous olive tree is used to describe the professing church of God from the Old Testament into the New. As it comes from the Old Testament, unbelieving branches are pruned off. Gentile branches are grafted in. And it speaks of the re-engrafting of the natural branches. One continuous church of God. The Jews were cast off from the church, not all of them, but many of them, because of unbelief. Dispensationalism has a separate plan for the Jews, but God doesn't. God has one plan, one way of salvation, and all whom he has determined to save, he will save by Jesus Christ. So if you go on your tour of Israel, and you go to the Wailing Wall, and you see the rabbis there with their phylacteries and so on, don't sentimentalize it and say, "Isn't it wonderful?" The reason they're there engaging in their false religion is because they despise the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the dispensationalists are sending vast amounts of money to unbelieving Israel in their contempt of Christ. There is one gospel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You go to the Wailing Wall and preach the gospel, and you see what their reaction is. They need to be born again. and to be brought to faith in Christ, or they'll die in their sins. And it's time the sentimental nonsense about the Jews stopped. They're sinners under the wrath of God and in need of salvation in Christ, the same as everybody else. I'm not saying there aren't promises concerning their ingathering. I believe there are. But it's an ingathering to Christ and into the one church of God in the world. And the Bible shows us how to understand prophecies concerning the house of David. In Acts 15, verse 13, at the Council of Jerusalem, we read this: "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Now there we have Amos 9, verse 11 and 12, concerning the setting up again, the building again of the tabernacle of David, and it's applied to the advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the increase of the church of God. And verse 18 is significant as well: "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." How does that square with the idea that the death of Christ on the cross wasn't God's plan, it was somebody else's, but God went along with it? What nonsense. God knows what he's doing from the beginning to the end. And the church is, and always has been, central to God's eternal purpose. The book of Ephesians tells us that the concept of the church was in the mind of God from eternity. That God chose its true members before the world was made. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Dispensationalism would have us believe in a God who tries something, it doesn't work, and he tries something else, and so on, until, well, the church will fit in as a stopgap. This is nonsense. And you need to get rid of it. It dishonors God. It's dishonoring to Christ. Ephesians 3 shows that the church was always the plan of God. Ephesians 3. Verse 10. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." When did God start thinking about the church? Well, he never started. He's always thought about it from eternity, according to his eternal purpose. That's what it says. Sixthly, the Bible teaches that Christ's return is a single and final event. Christ's return is a single and final event. First of all, let's look at a passage, and I don't want to be too much longer, but we look very briefly at a passage that is frequently misused. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and from verse 24. Daniel 9 verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, what is this prophecy about? It's not dealing with Christ's second coming. It is dealing with the period from Daniel's time till the beginning of the New Testament age. This period is described as 70 weeks, indicating divinely appointed completeness. It's not literal. The seven spirits before the throne are the Holy Spirit in Revelation. The seven vials of God's judgment are the complete judgment of God, and so on. So 70 weeks, 70 times 7, expresses a long but appointed period which will be completed. And that's the period, that is a description of the period from the rebuilding of the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple, just about to take place, and the beginning of the New Testament age. This 70 weeks is divided up into three. The 7 weeks, which are the shorter period within the 70 weeks, is the period of the rebuilding of the temple, which was about to commence under Cyrus's decree and was finished in the days of, around the time of Zechariah, Haggai, and in the days of Zerubbabel. That's the 7 weeks. The 62 weeks are the long period of silence between that until the New Testament, the long period between the last of the prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, until the New Testament and Christ's coming and his death. The 1 week is for the confirmation of the covenant with many. Notice it doesn't say you make a covenant, it's not a new covenant, it's confirming the covenant. And this refers to the fact that after the resurrection of Christ, Pentecost, the covenant will be confirmed and spread amongst all Judea until AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed under the judgment of God at the hand of the Romans. And that's why it talks about sacrifice and oblation being caused to cease. So the whole period is called 70 weeks, 7 weeks for the rebuilding of the temple at the end of the Old Testament, 62 weeks describes the long period of silence until the coming of Christ and his death on behalf of sinners. The 1 week describes the early events of the New Testament church and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And you'll find that that view of the passage makes sense and avoids all of the wilder ideas that are derived sometimes wrongly from it. And so the coming of Christ is one single event. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. Or verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So in that day, that one single event, that day, the last day, We have the judgment of the wicked and the glorification of the saints. Christ's coming is one single event. It's not talking about Christ coming for his saints, then 7 years he comes with his saints, then 1,000 years, and then the end. That day, judgment of the wicked, glorification of the redeemed. John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He says, in that hour, one single event, no rapture, no millennium in between, one single event, judgment of the righteous and the wicked. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34 and 35. Acts 2 verse 34 and 35. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So how long will Christ remain ascended at the right hand of God? Well, it tells you, sit thou at my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. Christ will remain exalted at the right hand of God until the end. Chapter 3 of Acts, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world. Heavens must receive him until the time of the restitution of all things. That's talking about the renovation of the universe and the final judgment at the end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 to 25. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So when will Christ come? He will come at the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father. John chapter 6 and verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. When will the redeemed be raised to glory? At the last day. When is the last day? Well, it's the last, beyond which there are no more. It's really quite simple, isn't it? The last day. That's when the redeemed will be raised, their bodies will be raised to glory. The dispensationalist view entails the bizarre concept of a glorified Christ and glorified saints in the midst of a fallen world and an unrenewed earth. The same glorified Christ who caused the unglorified John to fall at his feet as one dead in Revelation 1:17. And let this, on this view, the glorified Christ in his glorified humanity will be reigning on earth with glorified saints in a world that is still, that has sin and unglorified people in it. The idea is absurd. For Christ to return before the very end would involve humiliation. For Christ to return to a world where sin is not finally judged by him would be humiliation. He must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. To summarize them, one unchanging God, one unchanging moral law that defines sin, one gospel about one Saviour in one harmonious Bible, one kingdom and church, and one coming of the Lord Jesus, and then eternity. Dispensationalism is grievously wrong. Thirdly, very briefly, lessons from dispensational error. We need to learn. We don't want to become smart, Alex. We just have the answers. We need to learn from this. How did it happen? How has such a distorted view of biblical teaching gained so much ground, and so much ground here in Northern Ireland? Dispensationalism gained ground at a time when Protestantism was being wrecked by liberalism. The Protestant churches were being ruined by liberalism. Ministers who didn't believe the Bible. Darby and others gloried in their claim that they had rediscovered truth that had been lost, they say, since the apostles' times. And they spoke with confidence as men who believed the Bible. But they claimed originality, but they appealed to the Bible. The liberal Protestant so-called ministers, they didn't believe the Bible. But these men claimed they did believe the Bible, and they referred to the Bible. And of course they were original, but wrong. But that's how it gained so much ground. People who respected the authority of the word, they heard the liberal ministers, they had nothing to say. They heard the dispensational speakers, and they thought, these men believe the Bible. If God has saved you, be thankful. But never speak as if the kingdom of God started when you were saved. Is that what these men did? They said, since the apostles, nobody else has got it right till we came along. And so they ignored the doctrinal formulations of the great councils of the church. They ignored the reformers, the Puritans. They had nothing to learn from. They ignored the cloud of witnesses that had gone before, and they saw themselves as the original rediscoverers of apostolic truth. I'm not saying we should believe anything because the reformers and Puritans believed it, but we should listen. We should listen to them. The dispensationalists, the early dispensationalists, didn't. We should listen. We should listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which the finest body of Protestant theologians that these islands has ever had drew up and spent several years drawing up. And yet today's Christians say, oh, we don't need that. I've got my Bible. God can show me. I can find everything out. Well, God could lead us into all truth individually, but we've no reason whatsoever to think that he will if we're too proud to be taught by the godly men of the past and examine what they said in the light of Scripture. If the Protestant churches in this province, if the ministers had understood, believed, preached what they were supposed to be preaching and teaching, it is extremely unlikely that dispensationalism would ever have made any headway at all. But they didn't. Then finally, seek a biblical view of God himself. What's wrong with dispensationalism? You say, well, it's got wrong views of church history, it's got wrong views of the Old Testament, it's got wrong views of the future. But at the heart of it all is a wrong view of God. If you have a right view of God, you'll never believe dispensationalism. If we understand God as revealed in the Bible, in his greatness and his glory and his sovereignty and his majesty, dispensationalism will melt away. You can't believe that God is sovereign. You can't believe that God is unchangeably holy and just, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and give any credence at all to dispensationalism. So what is wrong with dispensationalism? What the bottom line is, a wrong view of God. If we think biblically about God, dispensationalism will make no impression upon us. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits.